through 20 can follow along in your bulletin or your device. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Too many things up here to clutter through. Sorry about the pause here. Before I pray, just a word of where we are in the series. We began the series in October talking about how the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation has to do with justification by faith alone, which was the kind of the hallmark of that movement. I couldn't think of a better place than to preach through Galatians. And then as I came to Christmas time, I thought about preaching an Advent series I've done in the past. Every once in a while, I decided to just keep going with the current series. So I've been trying to make some connections to Christmas, and they're on Christmas Eve in a couple weeks, you'll just have a Christmas Eve message. I promise you that. We're going to continue our study in Galatians today and then next Sunday, and then we'll take a couple weeks off for the Christmas and New Year's holidays. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we pray now that we would hear from you, that by your Spirit you would open your word to us, your people, and challenge us and make us think and make us feel and consider our lives. Consider our lives, Lord, in light of the cross, in light of the empty tomb, in light of the manger, in light of who Jesus is and who we are. And Lord, would you show us Christ, show him born for us, to die for us, to live for us. And Lord, may we leave this place knowing without a doubt that we have heard the one true God in worship this morning, and because of what you said to us, we cannot remain the same. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think as you read the book of Galatians, sometimes it can feel like an arcane argument that someone had 2,000 years ago. Like you've walked into the middle of a conversation that you don't know anything about. I doubt very seriously that a lot of you are struggling with the idea of should you be circumcised? I hate to say it that way. Is it really concerning to you that you have to eat according to Jewish dietary regulations to be a Christian? But I hope that as we've talked about this, we've hoped that you've connected the fact that it is important for us to hold up the idea of the doctrine of justification by faith alone as an important one. And I think that's kind of the thrust of what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. I also think, though, that when we talk about Paul, the Apostle Paul, I think we imagine someone who I think there's a great cartoon, if I remember correctly, that I saw when I was in seminary way back when, of the Apostle Paul as this kind of mad scientist in a laboratory, you know, mixing different things, justification by faith alone, predestination and election, you know, kind of these highfalutin arguments and theological concerns that he often brings up in his letters. We kind of imagine him as this kind of mad scientist, you know, kind of postulating all these deep theological thoughts. This morning what I want to talk about is Paul's as a pastor. And he wasn't really a pastor, he was an apostle. He was someone that planted churches and then left them to be governed by other people, and then he went on his merry. He was the greatest missionary, the greatest church planter, as well as probably the greatest theologian that the Christian church has ever known. But he had a heart. He had a heart for people. He was not this mad scientist in this dark closet somewhere imagining these great theological concepts and then letting other people implement them. He lived in real time. He lived in a real place. He ministered with real people, and he had a heart for them. I think that's what this passage, verses 8 through 20 this morning in chapter 4, really talk about. Paul's heart as a pastor. And so I want to go over that a little bit and show at the end about what that really means in terms of us and how we can be pointed to Jesus along the way. So first, let's read verses 8 through 11, where Paul kind of argues again about this idea of going back to slavery. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." It's interesting, I didn't talk about this a great deal last time, but this idea of being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world is the same phrase he uses in verse 3 we talked about last week. This idea that once you are free from the slavery of the law, free of the slavery of trying to do better, trying to earn God's favor, and then to go back to that, it's very similar to how the ancient Israelites, when they left Egypt, you may remember how they were so grateful, right, to be in God's presence that they never complained, never quarreled, never thought anything about it. No, you've read your Bibles, you know that's not true, right? That just like petulant children, we are often like this too, that when they left Egypt and they suddenly had a hard time finding a few things to eat, do you know what they told Moses? Send us back. Send us back to Egypt. We were so well fed. Yeah, we were in chains. Yeah, we were under their thumb. It was so great being a slave because we were fed. We didn't have to work for our food. We didn't have to think about it. We didn't have to go hunting. We didn't have to take care of ourselves that way. It's so interesting how quickly we as people want to go back to the idols and to the slavery in which we once experienced. That's what Paul is getting at here in verses 8 through 11. Of course, that's been his argument all along, and it'll be his argument next week when we talk again about Hagar and Sarah. But one thing I want to note that he almost kind of does in passing in verse 9 is a little phrase he throws out there. He says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, and he goes on to argue. It's interesting that Paul, even in this little letter, kind of self-corrects himself. He says that you have come to know God. That is, that you have come to a faith relationship with Jesus. But then he kind of says something that says, wait a second, actually, it's more important that you are known by God. And once again, Paul, as a pastor, knows that it's important for people to understand they are justified by faith alone. That God is the one who initiates the relationship with sinners, not the other way around. Because when we're in our sins, we're dead. We're like the man that Jesus rose from the dead in John chapter 8, right? Let's go there, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 8. You probably know the story, but it's worth reading. I think I'm in the wrong place. I want to say John chapter 8, I think it's John chapter 11. Yes, where Lazarus, do you realize that Jesus wept over Lazarus? He talked about being the resurrection of the life. And then in verse 38, Jesus raises Lazarus. I'll read that beginning in verse chapter 11. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And I'm here to tell you that if you know Jesus this morning, it's because he knows you. And it's because you also have been called out by his voice. That just as Lazarus was physically dead, so we were spiritually dead apart from Christ. He is the initiator of the relationship. I know some of you, I think, when you hear the words predestination or the doctrine of election, you kind of get a chill in the back of your spine. You don't know how that works. You're not real crazy about it. But it's the fact of the matter is just, it's the kind of the corollary of justification by faith alone. It's God who initiates the relationship with us. It's more important that God knows us rather than that we know him. Obviously, we do know him, but he is the one who knows us first. It's as if the President of the United States calls us on the phone. We don't tell him to take a message. Maybe perhaps some of us would because we don't really like him. Maybe some of you don't like the previous president either, and maybe not the one before him. But when someone of great repute calls on you, you answer. And that's, I think, what's going on here. And let me put it another way. Imagine we went to the Clark's house for lunch today, as we're going to, and the meal's just outstanding. The enchiladas, the Pam's preparing are just wonderful. Imagine then if I were to turn to Pam and say, this meal is so wonderful because I served it so well. I took my scoop and I really scooped it on the plate and I did such a nice job. And then I ate it so well. I took my fork and I was so dainty for someone my size. I was so well able to eat it so daintily, and I wiped my mouth so almost nonchalantly like no one noticed. And I threw away my plate so well. And that's why your meal is so great, Pam. See, what I'm doing is I'm making it about me, about how I enjoy her meal. Or imagine it's Christmas time at your house, and you open a great gift from your spouse or from a loved one or from your mom or dad or whoever it is. See, this is fantastic. I can't believe you got this for me. And didn't I open it so well, the way I carefully opened the gift wrapping? So there was no other problem, and I'm going to use this gift so well. You see, you make it about yourself, the one who opens the gift, the one who eats the meal. And I think sometimes we do that with salvation. So just realize that when we believe in something called justification by faith alone, that it's only God who can save us, and he's the one who initiates the relationship. Never forget, it's God who tapped you on the shoulder, not the other way around. And because God knows you, has offered Jesus to you, that's why you can accept Christ and know him as your Lord and Savior. That's one of the things that Paul has a heart for. And it's a heart that he has, not just in the abstract. He's not just somebody who believes in predestination and the doctrine of election for fun and giggles. It's because it's really in the Bible, and because of that, we know that we can truly know God. Because God is the one who not just initiates the relationship, but sustains it. It's his relationship that he initiates with us. That's verses 8 through 11 this morning. And then verse 12, kind of you see Paul's kind of entreaty, kind of his topic sentence. He says, brothers, which can obviously mean brothers and sisters in that church, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. See, Paul has a heart for people. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for also I have become as you are. Let's start with that second part. I also have become as you are. He then goes on to talk about, in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, how he met the Galatians. Let me read that for you. He says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? What Paul is saying here is he's kind of reminding them of the past. He's saying, I became as you are. I minister to you. In fact, he says, I didn't even intend to go to Galatia. It's because of this ailment. And he talks about his eyes. He says that they would have given him new eyes. And so a lot of people think he perhaps had some sort of malaria or some other disease that perhaps led to some sort of problem with his eyes, that he was disfigured. And yet they received him, it says, as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. They received him and they received his authority. They respected him and thought that when he spoke for God. And then he says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? We'll get to that in just a minute. But he became as they were. They were Gentiles, and he spent time with them. That's a big deal, as I've talked about before, for a Jewish person to do that in that time. Jews and Gentiles weren't even supposed to share table fellowship together, to even eat meals together. And so in Christ, Paul breaks that barrier. He became as they were. And so he says, become as I am. That's a little tricky, Paul, I think. How many of you would be comfortable to tell someone who's not a Christian, you know, you really ought to be a Christian like me? There's a sense in which that's exactly what we should say, because we want people to know the truth about Christ. But sometimes I think we also, if we're honest with ourselves, we know we're not the best Christians in the world, are we? That for us to say something like, become as I am, is a little dangerous. I think what Paul is saying here is not just the fact that he wants people to come to know Christ, but he's honest with them. He wants them to become as I am. He wants them to become needy for Jesus. He wants them to need the gospel, as Paul does. Paul never, in fact, several places in the scriptures, talks about how he is not always the best Christian, about how sometimes he does not do what he wants to do, and he does do the things he doesn't want to do, and so on and so forth. So when we talk to other people about Jesus, and particularly this holiday season, this Christmas season, where it's a chance for us to naturally reach out to other people, it's important for us to kind of that concept of become as I am, for I also have been as you are. We need to reach out with Christian compassion to our friends and neighbors if we want to lead them to Christian conviction and experience, as John Stott put it in his commentary. We have to love people. We have to be compassionate. We have to meet people where they were. That's what Jesus did. Throughout his ministry, you know that Jesus continued to meet people where they were. He sought out the people who were poor and tired, who were oftentimes, he spent time with those who were disadvantaged by society. He loved them where they were, but yet he loved them so much that he wouldn't let them remain the same. So we need to learn as Christians to love people, to have compassion for them. I think it's very easy for us, I know it's very easy for me, simply just to judge someone. Say, what's wrong with you? Instead of walking alongside them. It's very easy for me to confront someone and wag my finger at them. It's much harder and much more time intensive and requires much more patience to put my arm around someone and to walk with them and to love on them, to be more like Jesus rather than be more like a hypocrite. So we need to learn that Paul's saying is really the heart of a pastor, isn't it? This idea of Christian compassion leads to Christian conviction and experience. Sometimes we have to show people the love of Christ before we tell them about the love of Jesus. But we certainly need to do both. And then verse 16, the one I talked about earlier, it says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Then he goes on to talk about the false teachers. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul saying, I spent all this time with you. I had this eye disease. It must not have been pleasant for me to be around you and for you to be around me. And yet, we formed this new church. You received the gospel. You became Christians. You, in fact, received me as an angel. That'd be a really weird thing, I think, at the end of the sermon for one of you to say, Dan, you preached such a good sermon today. It was like there was an angel up there. Right? And that's the difference, right? Pastors don't have that kind of authority as Paul did. Paul was an apostle, so when he spoke, he literally spoke and wrote the word of God. I just simply point to it. But I think this warning, there's a warning in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul's saying, just because I'm saying something to you that's different than what you think, that I'm challenging you, does that suddenly mean that what I've said to you is wrong in the past? We have to be careful about picking and choosing the things in the Bible, the parts of the gospel that mean a lot to us, and the parts that don't. In other words, we can't be like Thomas Jefferson. It always irks me when people say that all the founding fathers were these deep, deep Christians. Many of them were, but some of them were not. Some of them were theists and deists, and certainly Thomas Jefferson was one of them. He literally picked and chose the parts of the Bible he didn't like and cut out the pieces he didn't want and put them somewhere else. And I think sometimes we are tempted to do that as Christians. When we read the scriptures or we hear sermons preached that are from the Bible, but we don't agree with, we have a hard time with that. It's hard because there's an unchanging message of 2,000 years, and even deeper actually than that, of gospel truth in this book, the Bible. But we live in a very fast-changing world. And the world's always been changing, but it seems like it's getting faster and faster all the time. You know, just as an example, I'm not going to beat this drum too much this morning, but our sexual mores have changed so much since the 1950s and 60s, heck, since the 1990s. Where things that we once said were wrong are now considered to be normal. I think us as a church, we need to continue to grow and learn how to love people who are different than us. We need to learn how to come alongside and to love people who are gay and lesbian and whatever. But I also think that, dear friends, we have to recognize that the Bible still says the same things about these things it said 2,000 years ago. That we can't sit in judgment of the scriptures simply because it bothers us that God would say this thing. If God bothers us, that's probably a good thing, isn't it? That means there's a real relationship here. And if God is bothering us, then perhaps we need to think about why that is. Perhaps there's a way in which we can make that work. We need to continue to lift up an unchanging message in changing times. Okay, it's not about hating any sin as much as it is loving Jesus and pointing to the cross. That sin is still sin. But God is still God, and Jesus is still Jesus. That's really all that matters to us. So be careful of being fickle in your faith, about being fickle in what you believe. You have to really see the whole truth of God, even the parts sometimes you don't like, maybe especially the parts we don't like. Because it's in those parts, perhaps, we can hope that God is revealing himself to us in a way that's challenging to us and meant to change us and make us more and more like Jesus. Have I then become your true enemy by telling you the truth? I wonder how many pastors have said that in the last generation or so. And then finally, we see his heart in verse 19 and verse 20. It says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, till Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." See, what Paul's concerned about is that these false teachers, the Judaizers, they were flattering them. It says in there in verse 17, it says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." See, when you're a legalist like they were, when you hold up things other than faith and say these are what's important about being a Christian, perhaps it's having a good, solid, quiet time every morning. Perhaps it's giving to the church. Perhaps it's whatever it is that you imagine that is. It's very easy then for people who teach that then to be flattered by other people. Because what Paul's saying here is in verse 17, they want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So they make it, their religion is about them, what they are doing, about why they're good Christians. And you notice that people who teach this are almost always the very best Christians. They're really good at it because they want to have followers that tell them how good they are. Paul says something different. He says, "I'm in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul's saying, be like me. He's pointing through himself to Jesus. He's saying, I want to see Christ formed in you. Become like I am. Warts and all, he says, because I know Christ, or more importantly, Christ knows me. And then he says, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Another way to look at it is Paul is saying, I'm your mom. Paul compares himself to a mom here. He says, I am in childbirth. I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's how he imagines it, the birth pangs. He's wanting to give birth to them in terms of Christ being of living inside of them. And he's really comparing the Judaizers to, I hate to say it, a harlot, a woman of the night, someone who bats their eyes at the Galatians and offers them flattery. That's the insidious thing about things like pornography, is that we think the whole time that these women are for us to enjoy, or men, but really what's happening is they're using us. You can read the book of Proverbs, several chapters about that. It is always, they want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. Be careful when you listen, and if you ever happen to move away or go to another church, or if you listen to people on TV, and I wouldn't encourage you to listen to the preachers on TV, hardly any of them are any good, but as you judge preachers and judge pastors, one of the key questions you need to ask is this: do they show me Jesus, or do they show me just themselves? Are they flattering themselves? Are they flattering me so I would flatter them? Or are they pointing to Christ and him crucified? I think one of the hardest things I've ever heard in ministry was a man who once sat me down and said, "Dan, you're my pastor, but I don't see Christ in you." He said, "I don't see Jesus in you." And I've thought about that over the years. It's now been over 10 years since I was the pastor of this man's church. In one way, it was really convicting and really hard to hear that I had character development problems perhaps that he saw. And yeah, I wasn't wise enough to ask him how to go, tell me more detail about how I'm failing you in this way. But I think in another way, he wanted his pastor to be Jesus for him. I just want you to know, dear friends, that if you're waiting for that from me, you're going to be waiting a long time. I'm not going to be Jesus for you. I can point Jesus to you. I can point him out to you. I can show you Jesus. I hope that in some small way, and maybe hopefully in a growing way, that he's growing inside of me. But if you're thinking that I'm going to be Jesus for you, you're going to be greatly disappointed. If you think your elders are going to be Jesus for you, you're going to be greatly disappointed. If you think your wife or spouse, husband, if you think your mom or dad or your children, you think your best friend is going to be Jesus for you, you're going to be disappointed. Only Jesus can be Jesus for you. The key is, are you going to find a pastor who's going to point that out? That he's going to point himself as an arrow to Jesus for you. Are you going to find that, if you're dating, are you going to find that Christian man or woman who's going to point Jesus for you? Are you going to continue to push your husband, push your wife to show Jesus to you? Paul says, I'm not going to be like a flatterer. I'm going to be like that mother. I'm working, I'm laboring, I'm anguishing until Jesus is formed in you. So as we wrap up this morning, just recognize that Paul the pastor kind of shows us his tender side here, doesn't he? Sometimes a lot of these words seem like they're more from the Apostle John. If you're familiar with John's, particularly John, 1 John, you get the sense of this wise old man who's just in his 80s, who's just like your great-grandpa in the faith, and he's loving on you. But just listen to some of the words Paul uses in these words. He says, I entreat you, brothers. He notices in verse 11, he says, I'm afraid I labored in vain over you. He calls them brothers and sisters in verse 12. He says, my little children in verse 19. Paul was a pastor. He had a pastor's heart. He wasn't just a cold theologian, but he was a pastor and a pastor's heart. And again, when we see Paul as a pastor, we should think about Jesus as our shepherd. That's really what a pastor is simply a shepherd. Someone who guides us and feeds us and shows us the way. Ultimately, when Paul is being a pastor, he's really pointing again to Jesus. Have you experienced anguish? Have you anguished? Has Paul experienced anguish? He certainly has. Have you experienced anguish like he has? Have you experienced fellowship with other Christians? Have you wanted to reach out and show the gospel to other people? Do you think that it's important for people to be led to the Father? That's what Paul does here in these verses, because that's what Jesus did for him. See, Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks on Damascus Road, and he showed him himself, showed him his glory, showed him he was going the wrong way, and Paul's life has never been the same. This Christmas, I want you to think about that this morning for yourselves. Do you know Jesus not just as this great Lord who is the King of Kings and God of Gods, but do you also think of him as your shepherd, as your leader, as the one who guides you and feeds you and shows you where to rest? This Christmas, I would encourage you to rest in Christ, to rest in his pastoral work for you, that he came and lived and died in your place, not so that you owe him something, although we certainly do owe him our lives, but that you can rest in him, that your identity is fixed in Christ, that you don't need to yearn to wonder, does God really love me? Does God really accept me? Know that the greatest gift you can have this Christmas is that, yes, he does love you. Yes, he does accept you. Not because you know him, but more importantly, because he knows you, has given Jesus as your pastor, as your shepherd, as the lover of your soul. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for sending us Jesus. Not just a great teacher, even, Lord, as a great Lord, but especially as our great shepherd, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, would you help me as a pastor to continue to point people to Jesus? And would you help us as a church to be pastors to each other, to be pastors to the city around us? Would you help us to show other people Jesus? Would you help us, Lord, to have the anguish of Paul and the love for other people that Jesus taught him? Lord, help us as a church to make a difference. Small as we are, it does not matter. For Lord, you put us in this place for this purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.